Well, church, we are continuing our expeditions in Daniel, and we're in part three. We're going to be in chapter two. We're going to take a look at chapter two. And for today's message, sometimes it's hard to relay what the scripture is teaching us without reading all of the text. And so we will read as we go through the message. So let me give you my introduction. And then when we get to the, if you will, body of the message today, we'll read the text together as we go. But you can go ahead and turn there in Daniel chapter 2. Now, the Bible is the written revelation of God's glory and redemption. Hallelujah for that. And His prophetic word is one way He has put His unique signature on it. Much of Christianity is prophecy, for that matter. We have fulfilled prophecy and yet to be fulfilled prophecy. We have that first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ and all the texts that deal with those events. And in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, God says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Hallelujah. Now in Daniel chapter 2, God had given Nebuchadnezzar a dream, which predicted the reign of Gentile world powers up until the second coming of Christ to the earth. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus refers to this period of history as the times of the Gentiles. That is specifically Jerusalem being trampled under the dominion of Gentile authority. Now, to help grasp God's prophetic word in Daniel, we need to view it through the lens of Israel and God's covenant promises to that nation. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and that eternal throne, that eternal kingdom that is promised them. Now, successive Gentile powers or kings will rule over the world, including the Jewish people and the holy city, but only temporarily. This began with Judah's captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, who is represented by the head of gold in the chapter, and continues to the present day, this time of the Gentiles when Jerusalem will be trodden down. Began with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I had talked to you in the previous parts of this series about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and why it is God brought the Babylonians against Judah or Jerusalem due to their sin and idolatry, which they failed to repent of. And God brought Nebuchadnezzar and gave Jehoiakim and Judah or Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians. And of course, historically, and to understand Daniel, there needs to be a little spice or flavor of history in your studies. I am not a historian, but I try to do my best to relay it to you. But Nebuchadnezzar had won the victory at Carchemish and then on his way besieged Jerusalem. And that was, of course, when he took Daniel in 605 BC, he took Daniel as captive. And in 597, he besieged the city again and took Ezekiel back to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, he finally had enough of the rebellion there under Zedekiah. And he destroyed the city and leveled the temple. And the children of Israel, or of Judah there of Israel, went into captivity into Babylon. And eventually you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and going back under Cyrus the Great to rebuild the temple and eventually rebuild the city in that 6th century, and later on in the 5th century, actually, 6th and 5th centuries. So at the end of the age, however, given this times of the Gentiles, at the end of the age you and I are in right now, currently, Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah and King, will come again to Jerusalem, from which He will establish His earthly kingdom, His earthly reign over the nations. Hallelujah. You can find some aspect of that, of course, in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, where God confirmed it with David. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Those famous verses you hear read at Christmas time all during the holidays. Revelation 11 verse 2, Revelation 11 verse 15, and Revelation 19 verses 11 through 21 with that great triumphant scene that John was shown of Jesus returning on the white horse, right? To judge and make war with his enemies. You see, there will be no end to his, that is Jesus Christ, there will be no end to his kingdom when he comes again. It will be sudden and it will be permanent. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 tells us, which we'll get to. Now, to belong in this kingdom, we must be born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. To be a child of God, to be a part of this kingdom, to enter into this kingdom, one must be born again. One must come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And therein is the gospel, of course, the simple breakdown of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And in him and him alone, we have eternal life by faith in him. That is the simple, basic gospel, but there's more to it a little bit than that. Now, it's important to note, as I said, through the lens of Scripture, of Israel, as we dive into Daniel and his prophecies, or the prophecies that God had given through him, it's important to note that God has not cast away his people Israel. There is a theology taught called replacement theology, which is honestly unbiblical, and it teaches that the church has replaced Israel, that God is through with the Jews, God is through with Israel. That is a very dangerous doctrine to teach. But God has not cast away his people, and if you want biblical proof, you can go to Romans 11, verses 1 through 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells us plainly those very words. And in Romans 11, 25, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren," speaking to the Christians in Rome who were meeting in homes. They didn't have a central building like we do today. They were meeting in homes, and you had Jews and you had Gentiles. Both had converted and come into Christianity, or come to be followers of Christ. And there were some problems taking place, and there's some differences. And the Gentiles kind of got a little haughty, a little bit full of themselves, if you will. But Paul was trying to straighten the matter out about the Jews, about Israel. And he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, Jesus spoke of the times, which deals politically. And Paul here talks about the fullness, which speaks spiritually, talking about the church, the age you and I are living in today, that grafting in of the Gentiles into the promise of eternal life. "But it has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." And then in Romans 11, 23 and 24, verses 26 and 27, those surrounding verses around that verse, that one I just read to you, this is what Paul writes. He says, "And they also," speaking of Israel, "if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out," speaking to the Gentiles, "for if you," Gentile believers, "for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these," that is Israel, the Jews, "who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" You see, they're the root. The church is not the root. We're grafted in. Now, the church is a unique entity in God's program for the ages. There's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile in the church, the Bible tells us. Nevertheless, in verse 26 and 27 of Romans 11, the Bible says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul, of course, writing after the church age, after the first coming of Christ, speaking of Christ and that salvation, but also referring, if you will, to the second coming of Christ when he reigns in Jerusalem. Now, it's also fascinating as we work up to our text in chapter 2. It's also fascinating because what we're talking about is prophetic scripture here. We're talking about God revealing to his friends, to you and I, if you will, as he told Abraham. "Abraham, is not Abraham my friend? Shall I not tell him what I'm going to do?" Right? So he reveals to us in his prophetic scripture what he plans ahead of time. Now, many would, of course, disregard or discredit Daniel and the writings in this book as not prophetic because it was, if you will, a forgery in the second century by someone other. But Jesus Christ himself tells us that Daniel, the prophet, wrote this book. written in the 6th century. Therefore, what Daniel is giving to us in particularly chapter 2 today, Daniel was writing what would happen in the future ahead of time. That's God's unique signature. That's how we know, for one, that's one way we know that this is the holy inspired word of God. So dealing with prophetic times and the coming of Christ and his establishing his kingdom on this earth, there are some issues, questions that Christians often have. In Corinth, those Christians there in that early first century, they had questions. And Paul, of course, sends his letters to answer some of those questions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, he speaks about the resurrection. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail, and he skips some millennia there in his verses. I'm not going to share them for the sake of time today. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, the Apostle Paul taught that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus will return, inaugurate his millennial reign, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and Revelation 20, at which time death will be present during that kingdom, that messianic kingdom we call it, that millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And you can find some support passages there in Isaiah 65, verse 20 and Revelation 20, verse 9. You know, let's just go to that. I feel like I'm going to leave you hanging. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let me just share with you that text today, if you'll bear with me. Had no intention to, but let's do that today. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Because I will confess to you on this dreary, rainy day, I am throwing a lot at you. So let's actually read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Paul is talking about this last enemy. You see, that's the thing about death itself. It is an enemy of God. Because God is life. God is the God of the living, right? As a matter of fact, when Lazarus passed, Jesus wept. Generally, Jesus sobbed because of the enemy death. Knowing, of course, he would conquer death. Knowing, of course, he would raise Lazarus from the dead again. But death is an enemy of God, and it is the last enemy that God will put under his feet, will make his footstool and defeat. And that, of course, happens with the resurrection of the dead. All will be raised, unbelievers and believers, but they all have their time. You see, the resurrection is categorical. Jesus, the first fruits. There were a few Old Testament saints in Matthew's gospel that rose also after Jesus rose from the dead. There were a few that rose and walked about in Jerusalem, Matthew tells us. And then later, of course, there'll be the rapture and the raising of the resurrection of the dead who will be raised first. And then those who are alive and remain caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. And then we'll reign with him for 1,000 years along with the Old Testament saints that are raised. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, that there will be a great white throne judgment of the non-believing who are judged according to their works and then cast into the lake of fire. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, he speaks of this last enemy called death, which will be vanquished at the end of that 1,000-year reign. But he says, for as in Adam all die, verse 22 there, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Now, of course, he skips the millennium. He jumps around here in the text, which is sometimes common in the scripture. Isaiah 61, for instance, gives us prophetic scripture that skips a few 1,000 years. But it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Right? For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, he's reigning now, sure, but he's coming as king to reign on this earth, as promised in the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, if you will. But it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Right? It is death. And then it goes on there, Paul says, you see. And then with that, the eternal state begins with the new heaven and the new earth, which is instituted. Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us, and Peter talks about it, of course, in his epistles. For now, God has granted a measure of rule and authority and power to men, to Satan, and even to death, comments David Gusick. Quote, but all that is temporary. Jesus will take his rightful place as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. After the resurrection, God will finally resolve all of history according to his will, close quote. His will, that is the key, isn't it? The will of God. Hallelujah, that we are children of the light and not of the darkness, right? That day should catch us unawares. God has kindly and graciously given us this revelation. Not only the written revelation, but the revelation, the living one, the Son of the living God, the Logos, who dwelt among us and ministered to us. But his will is the key. You see, all history is by divine appointment. Nothing surprises God. As he purposes, God, quote, removes kings and raises up kings, Daniel 2, verse 21 tells us. And by way of dreams, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar not spiritual truth, but political facts. His, that is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, being the first of successive Gentile empires to exercise political dominion over the world and the holy city till the time of Christ's earthly kingdom. Now, the world there being the fertile, what was called by historians in that ancient times as the Fertile Crescent, or the cradle of civilization, it's sometimes referred to. The Middle East area there, on our geographically. It's back when Israel, or the holy city was kind of central. And you had all those happenings taking place around it, you know. Those different empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, so forth and so on. But this will take place. They'll have this political dominion over the world and the holy city, Jerusalem, till the time of Christ's earthly kingdom, represented in our chapter 2 of Daniel, represented by the smiting stone that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. When he comes again. Revelation 19:15, just to give you another verse. You see, this is the crux of the dreams, or the climax, if you will, of the dream's interpretation. Now we're going to read it here shortly. But this is the crux, the climax of the dream's interpretation, not the Gentile empires, which we get sometimes hung up on. A lot of wrangling about who these represent. But see, this is what, it's not about the Gentile empires, but a kingdom which shatters all previous kingdoms. That's what we're talking about. The kingdom of Christ, which the God of heaven will set up and never, never, ever be destroyed. Aren't you glad you're a part of that kingdom today, I pray? Pray you are. Because the Bible tells us in Romans that we will reign with him as joint heirs, hallelujah, in that kingdom. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah prophesied about the future battle of Armageddon. And I'm sure we've all heard about Armageddon and know it's not Bruce Willis flying to an asteroid or a comet to destroy it. But Zechariah prophesied about the future battle of Armageddon at the close of the tribulation, that 7-year period that's going to be terrible on this earth, that's yet future. At the close, there will be this battle of Armageddon in the valley of Megiddo there, the Mount Megiddo and the valley of Jezreel. When Christ returns to the earth to judge and make war with his enemies, the nations will come against him at that point in time. And Zechariah says this, he says, behold, God speaking through him, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Is what Zechariah prophesied about that future time. You know, when you turn on the news or what have you, Israel, that tiny little state over there, seems to always be the forefront, doesn't it? That's because that's God's holy land. That's God's spot. He chose it. That's his people. That's his throne in Jerusalem. Now getting to our text today, finally, in Daniel chapter 2, as I've kind of set it up hopefully a little bit, and this is an ongoing expedition, this series, and so we'll revisit this again hopefully next Sunday, because it takes us to different places in Scripture. As a matter of fact, to understand Daniel, you have to understand Revelation. some. And so we will be going back and forth a little bit, taking a look at these empires, that these Gentile dominions that are mentioned here in Daniel chapter 2, because they're mentioned elsewhere in Daniel chapter 7, for example, which we'll cover it some, hopefully, in the future. But here in our current text today, anyway, just to lay the groundwork, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And one in particular robbed him of his sleep. So much so that he summoned magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to resolve the problem. And we read it here in verse 1 and 2. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that might be considered the third year, depending on whether you use the Jewish or Babylonian calendar, because at this point Daniel would have been in training for 3 years. So just understand the differences there. Some like to use that as a problem, but it's not. Now in the second or third year, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, or had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now these are four job classifications that are mentioned here in the Babylonian Empire, which, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had inherited from his father, Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar reigned from 627 B.C. to 605 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 562 B.C. So these guys were in his father's court. They're older than Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe he's not too thrilled with him. Like, Nebuchadnezzar was one of those kings or leaders who like to make sure everything worked the way it should. And so he wanted to try these guys out and see if they actually were what they claimed to be and could do what they claimed to be able to do. Now, magicians there, we read magicians in those verses. This is not as we think today. It's not Harry Potter or something like that or some magician we think of. No, magicians here are considered scholars. That's what he's getting at. These are scholars when he says magicians. But all these, of course, you have the astrologers, if you will. You have the sorcerers, who the diviners, and the Chaldeans, which were a certain class of political military figures, if you will, in that region. And so he brings them together. And these were all grouped together and called the wise men. Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, we'll eventually read that. They were called the wise men. Now we know that Daniel... Well, we know that when Jesus, the star that appeared in the Gospels, right, and Jesus born in Bethlehem, and the wise men and their entourage came to that star to find this King of the Jews and to worship him, Daniel eventually is elevated as overseer of the wise men, of the Magi in the Scriptures. And most likely, this 5 or 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, Daniel had told them about the coming Redeemer. And perhaps, possibly, that's why they wrote and knew about it and came searching for him, because of what Daniel had taught them, as Daniel passed it on down. Daniel taught, and it was passed down among the Magi, you see, the wise men. But as I said, 3 years into his kingship, Nebuchadnezzar wants to see if these guys have the muster that they claim to have. Nebuchadnezzar didn't mess around. He had a way of lopping off heads, literally. He summons them all before him that they might tell him his dream and its interpretation. We read in verses 3 and 4, it says, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now here, from this verse, verse 4, chapter 2 to chapter 7 of 28, verse 28, Daniel starts to write in the Gentile language of Aramaic. They start to speak in Aramaic, or it's kind of a Gentile language. It's got some Hebrew in it. But the reason being is because this deals with the Gentile political scene. So anyway, he says, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and the spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Never hurts a little flattery. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation, it says there. Now, he either truly can't recall his dream. Now, I think the King James says, the dream has gone from me. Other interpretations will say he has given the command, so stick with it here, to paraphrase. But either he truly can't recall, or he is testing their abilities by commanding them to convey the dream back to him without his telling them anything about it. Boy, that would be harsh, wouldn't it? That would be hard. So determined to understand the dream, the king decrees their dreadful fate should they fail to do their job. And we read in verses 5 through 9, it says, "Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap or a dung hill. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.'" So don't just interpret it for me. Tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it. You can see those guys shaking in their boots, can't you? Now they complain that only the gods can answer his request. How true that is. Angry and very furious, Nebuchadnezzar orders their destruction. And so that brings us on down here to verse 10 and 13. Well, let's look at verse 7 through 8 here. It says here, "They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation.' The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, exclamation mark. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king, verse 10, and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter.' Therefore, says, 'Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." In other words, wipe them out. They're just a useless job classification. So the decree went out, verse 13, "and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them," because they were being trained up, you see, in those types of, in that type of atmosphere to serve in that way. Now, they were correct, as I said, only God and not men or the stars or any divination could reveal the dream. John Walvoord, he writes that, quote, "This very statement by these wise men, this very statement reflecting the bankruptcy of human wisdom, sets the stage for Daniel's divine revelation. Only God can do it." So gathering the wise men for execution, when Arioch, captain of the king's guard, comes to get Daniel and his three friends, now it's believed they would gather them first for the execution. It's kind of argued whether they killed them on the spot or they were gathering them for an execution. But regardless, Arioch, captain of the king's guard, he comes to get Daniel and his three friends, and Daniel responds to the captain. And the Bible tells us Daniel responds to him with counsel and wisdom. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "Then with counsel and wisdom," there you go, "Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." Now, as we're going to see, there are little differences that Daniel didn't go in and tell him to tell him the dream. Daniel just said, "Just give me a little time. I'll tell you the dream and the interpretation," you see. So, when it says with counsel and wisdom there in these verses, Daniel responds in this way, means he governed and disciplined himself with reason and intelligence. This is a young man. He's a teenager, believed. And he knew how to handle himself. Daniel seems to interject integrity and calm into the situation. Now, instead of a proper response, it's easy to want, for us, for example, it's easy to want to act or to react impulsively to difficult situations. We've all been there, especially one that threatens our very life or our livelihood. We want to react impulsively and desperately, out of desperation. I mean, you can only imagine Daniel's situation with his three friends. Oh, there's Arioch. They've come to slay us. He didn't freak out and suddenly start welling about or groveling or whatever. He acted with reason and intelligence, and he was calm and he had integrity. And apparently, as God was working in and with Daniel through Daniel, Arioch had some favor. Daniel had some favor with Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. But for many of us, it takes far less to cause us to react unwisely, doesn't it? It takes far less. Sometimes it doesn't take much in our life to cause us to respond desperately and unwisely. Sometimes we throw caution and reason to the wind. This marked Daniel's ability to lead as God's man, right? So that's the mark of a Christian, is to be patient, to seek the Lord's will, to pray, to not become desperate, not to become impulsive and unwise and foolish. Instead of seeking and waiting on the Lord foolishly, forging ahead, we should wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." You know, the scripture's not lying to us today. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Hallelujah. Now, practically, that's a very difficult thing to do. Human nature takes over. We worry. We doubt. Our faith is tested. But we should always wait and pray and seek the Lord in any situation. But again, Arioch's regard for Daniel is evident by the fact that he explains the decree. He takes the time. He doesn't just slay Daniel or haul him off in chains. He tells him what the decree is. Here's a man who's one of the wise men group, and he's slated for death. Arioch could have just said, "Oh, well, you're as good as dead to me, so why bother wasting my time?" No, he took the time to tell Daniel. And Daniel took the opportunity to resolve the matter. He goes and he asks the king, not to tell him the dream, but to give him time, which the king grants him. And then what does Daniel do? He doesn't waste a moment of it. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't dally around and wait for some supernatural sign. He doesn't wait around and waste that time. It's so precious because their life is on the line. And he goes home and he does what? He calls a prayer meeting. In verse 17 and 18 it says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven," the Bible says. Now back in chapter 1 of Daniel, we know that God had favored Daniel and his three friends. As a matter of fact, to remind us again, Daniel chapter 1 verse 17 says this. Says, "As for these four young men," that is Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael there. "As for these four young men, God gave them. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." God knows what he's doing. See, it is God who brings and it is God who gives. Three times in the book of Daniel we read that Daniel is a man greatly beloved of the Lord. That's what the angels tell him, greatly beloved. What a compliment. So not only does God provide Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what he had dreamed, but he gives Daniel its interpretation as well, which saves their lives. And not only does it save Daniel and his three friends and their lives, it saves the lives of all the wise men. Oh boy, they owed him, didn't they? But they didn't pay, they paid him back with evil later. And of course, what does it do for us today? It provides us with prophetic insight concerning God's end time program. So having received the Lord's answer, Daniel immediately does what? He says, "Oh, grace, I'm so good." And he runs off to tell the king. No, he does what? He gives God due credit. Right? Gives God praise. In verse 19, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And it says, and it goes on, it says in verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Right? What a praise there. And then on down in verses 24 to 30. He's hastened by the king, to the king. He's hastened before the king Nebuchadnezzar by Arioch, the captain of the guard. And when Daniel gets there, he continues to attribute the revelation to the gods? Question mark. To his own wisdom or natural ability? Question mark. The stars? To divination? No, but to the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his fathers. In verses 24 through 30, let's read those. It says, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" It's almost like Arioch is eager too to solve this problem. He doesn't really enjoy killing these people. "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said," here we go, "'the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." No, they surely couldn't. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Latter days there, of course, started with Nebi on, right? I call him Nebi. And then Daniel says, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And he goes on, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." And he goes on with praise and credit to God. He says, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king," in other words, they're about to die. "So, but for our sakes, God," in other words, "revealed it to him. And that you," he says there, "and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Daniel attributing that praise and credit to God where it is due. You see, a person after God's own heart always responds in humility. Always. If you're a believer today, or you're God's man or a woman, you respond in humility. If you're truly after God's own heart. Such was Daniel, who understood the origins of the revelation and the sake for which God revealed it to him and ultimately revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what was the dream and its interpretation, and what does it mean? That's what we're getting into here. Now, before we read the text, the dream itself and the interpretation, Dr. David Jeremiah, he provided this summary explanation, and I thought I would just quote him on it. He writes, quote, this dream was a vision of the transfer of world authority from the hands of God's people, the Jews, into the hands of Gentile rulers. From this time on, the center of world dominion switched from Jerusalem to Babylon. And you read about Mystery Babylon, don't you, in the revelation of Christ. And you learn about Babylon or Babel back in Genesis 10 and 11 with Nimrod. But it switches from the holy city, this God's city, to the city of man, Babylon, and the devil's city. And then, and it goes on, I'm sorry, I messed up the quote. Let me pick up again. The center of world dominion switched from Jerusalem to Babylon and then would be successively transferred to conquering nations. Those nations that would successively come down the line. Until Christ comes in glory, he writes, the city of Jerusalem will be subject to Gentile nations. It still is today. Subject to the Muslims and others. Now these four dominant kingdoms that we're going to read, these four dominant kingdoms are symbolized by the great statue and its consecutive medals. which you'll notice the metals, as we read it, the metals deteriorate in value from gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and then clay and iron. Yet they become stronger as they go down, you see. At least until you get to the feet and toes of iron and clay, partly strong and partly brittle. There's some division and weakness there in that final kingdom that is to be on this earth prior to the coming of Christ. And so let's just read in verse 31 through 35, we have the dream. And then in 36 through 45, we have the interpretation. But let's look at verses 31 through 35. Here is Daniel. He's going to tell the dream to the king. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." As a matter of fact, we know it was so awesome and so grand in its splendor that it kept Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. It troubled him anxiously. Anyway, let me read on. Verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze." Some may say brass. Bronze is a little better there. "Its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched," Daniel says, "you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now this takes place suddenly by the descriptive words. And then we get to the dream's interpretation. Daniel's going to tell us what this is all about. And he says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold," that is Nebi and the Babylonians. "But after you," he says in verse 39, "but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Verse 41 says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile, that final kingdom. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days," you see, "and in the days of these kings," verse 44, "and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream," now listen to this, church, "the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God will carry it out." Period. And then, of course, you read there where old Nebi, he bows down, and King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, later in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to get all puffed up with pride, make a statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide at the base, made of gold, nothing but solid gold, to represent himself, because he's basically saying, "Well, God said this, but I don't believe it. I'm always going to be a master of my domain and king." But that was not true, as we'll learn later. But we read this. This is the interpretation. This is the dream and the interpretation. The head of gold, if you will, the traditional view of this, the head of gold is Babylon. From 606 to 539 BC, they reigned. That empire reigned in the known world then, what was called the world then, that Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization. And then the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persia empire. It was a joint effort there. Maybe the arms represent that possibly. And that they reigned, they conquered Babylon, and they reigned from 539 to 332 BC. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze on the statue, they represent Greece or the Grecian Empire under, if you will, the one we're all familiar with, Alexander the Great, right? And he reigned, or that empire reigned, from 332 BC to 63 BC. Now, some of the dates here differ by different scholars only by a year or two or a couple years, but 332 to 63 BC. You know, it's fascinating that Alexander the Great, it is said that at the age of 29, he wept on his bed because there were no more lands to conquer. And at 29, he had conquered the known world. That fast, that fast. But the legs of iron, iron and clay, if you will, represent Rome and Rome revived. If you will, Rome 1 and Rome 2. Rome, of course, we know Rome, the history of Rome. Now, I'm not a historian, but what little I do know, Rome was eventually divided into two parts. You had the Western Empire and you had the Eastern Empire, right? You had the Western Empire in Rome, Italy. You had the Eastern Empire in Byzantium or Constantinople, because Emperor Constantine had changed it to Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul. It later on got its Turkish or Muslim name back. But those two, Eastern and Western, the Western survived until about 476 A.D. before it crumbled and fell and broke off into factions and different little states, successive states, filling the European area over there. And then you had the Western, the Eastern Empire. The Western Empire was 476. The Eastern Empire went on until about the 15th century. It lasted for almost 1,000 years longer than the other side, the Western half. But eventually it too fell, and things broke up into various European states that we're familiar with somewhat. And then as time passed there in that early 1st century A.D. and 2nd century A.D., you get into the Holy Roman Empire, where all you had all the different nations over there joined into this Holy Roman Empire. And then you had the bishops and the popes and the Roman Catholic Church. You had the religious side of it, you see. And it was more religious than political, the Holy Roman Empire. And eventually they were conquered by the Ottoman Turks, and that led up to World War I. You see, when they went over and conquered the Turks, and eventually in 1948, after World War II, they made Israel a state, didn't they? And they came back to the land. But you had all this wrangling on all these different nations, but it all was pretty much still Rome. It just broke up into bits and pieces. And today, Rome has been somewhat revived. We call it the European Union, right? It's the European Union, we call it today. There are 10 member states, permanent ones. The others, there's 27 total. There's 10 that are permanent, which some used to say represented the 10 kings or the 10 horns of the beast, if you will, and the little horn, the Antichrist that will rise out of it. Now, that's not dogmatic, but some teach that. But the 10 toes we read about in the feet, and the 10 toes of clay mixed with iron mixed with clay, these 10 toes most likely represent, if you will, a 10-king confederacy that subject their authority and power to the rule of Antichrist in the time of the tribulation, which is in Daniel 7. He mentions it there, these 10 kings. Part of the same, Daniel has a vision of his own in chapter 7. Instead of the statue and the metals, he sees animals. He sees beasts, lion, bear, leopard, and so forth, and a great terrible beast with iron teeth. And so it's believed that when you go down through these successive major dominant empires in the world, now there's those little ones here and there, but as you get toward the end, you see, there's that kingdom of Antichrist, that global dictatorship, and it doesn't really bode too well, but it is a tyranny, it is an oppression, and it's a one-world leader, a one-world government, you see, and it puts all men under the mark of the beast and under his oppression up until the time of the return of Christ. But we'll talk about that later, hopefully. And so we will cover eventually Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13, where you'll find mention of these 10 toes or 10 kings, 10 horns that are on the dragon that John, the apostle in the Revelation, saw rising out of the sea. So it's very, very intriguing and fascinating. Now, there are some differences of opinion on these interpretations. But let me just say this. The stone imagery, the stone, that's our crux. That's our climax. The stone that was cut out without hands, that shattered the statue, shattered these empires. It's often used to refer to Christ, a stone, in the Bible. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 2:6, for example, says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And then 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it's important. Our understanding of prophetic scripture is greatly affected by our hermeneutic. That word, hermeneutic, right? That's a key word. It's a Greek word, and it's sometimes confused. But when you hear it tossed about, what it basically means is one's method or theory of interpretation. And so when we come to the text and we have our understanding of our program, who we are in Christ, who the church is, what our mission is, what our goal is, what our purpose is, and the coming of Christ, your hermeneutic, your theory of interpretation of these prophetic scriptures are going to affect that. So either we take the text at face value until instructed otherwise by the text, or we spiritualize the text, allowing for greater interpretive license, sometimes called allegorizing, right? Which happens a lot, believe it or not, in Christian circles today in different theologies. And what happens when we allegorize or spiritualize a text, we force the text to suit our opinions, our fanciful presuppositions. We come to the Bible with our idea and we want the Bible to fit it. We force it. And with that said, there's the amillennial approach. There's the amillennial, and just two I'm going to mention, amillennial and premillennial. Postmillennial's in there. You've heard us teach on that. If you're part of this body and you've been in this ministry here at 20th Street, you hopefully understand, have been taught these things. Amillennialism, which is predominant out there among many Protestant churches and Catholicism, teaches there is no millennium, that Christ is not coming back for 1,000 years, that he just reigns in your hearts, and that the world is going to get better and better and be totally Christianized one day until the Lord returns. I don't know about you, but as I've heard one teacher say, Satan's chain is too long if that's the case. Premillennials, which we teach here, and I believe, that's my position at least, premillennials see this yet future. In other words, we believe that there is a 1,000-year reign, it's yet future. And so, if you look at this text, this prophecy from an amillennial approach, they see this as having already been fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. And that these various metals represent, if you will, not Rome, but, Rome in a sense, but they represent, if you will, Babylon, the Medes, and then the Persians, you see, and then Rome, and then the feet, which is what Christ shattered at his first coming. Now, there's problems with that. Because as a premillennial, we see this as yet future, as I had preached it out to you today, and it is to be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ, and this is more suitable with Revelation 19, if you're familiar with Revelation 19, I hope. I know you're getting a little teaching today. That's good. That's all right. Let me get to my closing here, I promise. I know we have communion. I tried to keep this short today. Dwight Pentecost, let me give you this. Dwight Pentecost gives 6 points that favor the premillennial view in understanding these passages in Daniel. Number one, the stone will become a mountain suddenly, not gradually. Christianity did not suddenly fill the whole earth, you see. At Christ's first advent, it didn't fill the whole earth at Christ's first advent. Number two, though Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, he did not destroy it. Rome continued on for a while, didn't it? Matter of fact, his disciples at the ascension there in Acts chapter 1 asked him, hey, are you going to restore Israel? What are you going to do here nationally? And Jesus says, not for you to know those times, right? Go and preach my gospel. Now, number two, though Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, he did not destroy it. Number three, during Christ's time on earth, the Roman Empire did not have ten kings at once. Yet Nebuchadnezzar's statue suggests that when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, 10 rulers will be in existence and will be destroyed by him. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. Number four, though Christ is now the chief cornerstone to the church, Ephesians 2:20, and a stone that causes unbelievers to stumble, 1 Peter 2:8, he is not yet a smiting stone as he will be when he comes again. Number five, the stone or Messiah, Jesus, will crush and end all the kingdoms of the world. But the church has not and will not conquer the world's kingdoms. That's not our job. Number six, the church is not a kingdom with a political realm, but the future millennium will be. It'll have a political aspect to it with Christ as king. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's dream clearly teaches premillennialism that Christ will return to earth to establish his rule on the earth, thereby subduing all nations. The church is not that kingdom, close quote, from Dwight Pentecost there. So see, there's a danger in some of the ways we present the scripture. If there's kingdom now, reconstructionist or dominion theology, which also teaches, if you will, replacement theology that God has done with Israel. And it's the church's job, and like in Catholicism and other programs, Protestant programs, it's the church's job to Christianize the world, to make everything so good and through social programs and what have you before Christ can come. But what the Bible teaches us, things will get worse. Depravity will get worse. The world and its depravity and persecution of the saints will increase dramatically as the age comes to its climax and the soon return of Jesus Christ, right? We know that scripturally. See, there's a problem when you try to fit a square peg in a round hole. In other words, I heard one teacher say, if you torture the data long enough, it will confess to anything. And that is the problem. Now, with that said, church, I hope you are fed today. I hope this is encouraging to you. And we will study this further. We're going to take a look, hopefully, in the future. Now, these are expeditions in the book of Daniel. Every now and then we'll stop for a camp break and we'll preach on something else. I hope, Lord willing, to preach a sermon on hell and what hell is all about, because many don't hear about it anymore and many wonder about it a great deal. So we'll hopefully cover something like it when we take a break. But we will continue these expeditions. We'll talk about Daniel 7 and cover this some more to give us further understanding. And we'll go to the Revelation. We'll help hopefully clarify a little bit there. But until then, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you today. We thank you today that you are indeed a revealer of secrets, that you've given us your truth, your written word, and that you sent your Son to dwell among us, to minister to us, to show us who you are, who the Father is, to demonstrate your glory and your grace to us and the world. And Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, and that in that resurrection, in him alone, we have life, Lord Father, and we are so grateful today. Father, I pray you bless our hearts and you bless our minds today. Because the scripture in Romans 12 teaches us to renew our minds about Jesus Christ, about your program for the ages. And I pray, Lord God, you give us and help us in our understanding of these passages, because these prophetic passages can be troublesome. They can be difficult, but we know that you put it in us to search them out. You search them out. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the honor of kings to search it out. And so, Lord, we pray today that we search these things out and be diligent in our study of the Holy Word. And Father, I pray now that you forgive us of our trespasses against you. We pray, Lord God, that you watch over us throughout the rest of this week, throughout the rest of this day. And Lord God, we know you're coming again. And so we pray for your return. We pray for your coming again to call your bride up to where you are. As John 14:2 says, you in your Father's house are many mansions. You go to prepare a place, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord. You go to prepare a place, and if you go to prepare a place, you will come again to receive us unto you, so that where you are, we might be also. And Lord, we just praise you for that hope. We praise you for that blessed hope, Lord God, today. And if it be tomorrow, if it be tonight, if it be in the next 5 minutes, I'm thankful for those who've come out today to worship you and to come into the assembly. And those who are unable to be here today, we lift them up in prayer and ask your blessing upon them, whatever they're dealing with. We pray these things in Jesus' name now as we enter into your supper, into communion with you, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing, and then we'll have communion.